raise your hand if you want an extra copy as well. Well, the Lord has, right here, Tony. The Lord has today, He has a message for you. I'm continually impressed at the quality of the hearers in Victory Christian Fellowship. I know of at least two families that were out of town and could have easily used this day as a driving day to get back, but they chose, at least one chose to drive through the night because they wanted to hear from the Lord on Sunday morning. It's not a necessity, don't get me wrong. I don't want you hurting yourself to do something like that. But it does speak of the quality of the hearer. And, you know, the quality of the speaker is an issue. You want, obviously, an anointed vessel, someone who's prepared and is able to teach sound doctrine. But that type of hearer, God's going to go out of his way to reward one way or another. And so you all are, we're all beneficiaries of that type of desire. And if we expect, if we anticipate, if we know that God has treasures to give out, if we know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, that God's ultra generous, you may be stingy or you may have grown up in a poverty condition, or perhaps your parents were of a poverty mentality. Maybe they had a depression mentality, and even though they had resources, it was always like, can't let anything go. And but that's hardly the case of God. God is so generous, and he gives abundantly of that which is good for his children. And I believe today a word of comfort, a word of peace, is going to go forward to bring peace to any troubled hearts. Let's pray, and we'll move quickly into this word. Lord, if we ever needed you, today is a day of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the deliverance of times past. We thank you, Lord God, that you're still at work and that you are surrounding us, Lord God, at all times, that your angels encamp round about us. Lord, so thick is the hedge of protection about us. If only we could grasp that, Lord, and understand. I pray today, God, for elaboration. I pray that that would be made clear to us, Lord, that we would recognize our privileged status as your children. We'd recognize, God, that we're virtually untouchables and that we will celebrate this deliverance, Lord. I pray, God, today you'd crush tormenting fear. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, you know, it's undeniably clear that we're in a dangerous world. Since the fall, the paradise that this world was came to a quick end. And everything became troublesome. Everything became a potential for danger. Things became very risky. With the fall, immediately animals changed. And they no longer came to humanity and had a harmonious relationship like they did before. Instead, they were scared to death by humans and could also do humans great harm because of that fear. The ground, which once yielded plentifully and easily, became a source of contention, and so thorns were the result. And by the sweat of the brow, man's brow, that man would work, through much pain, women would bring babies into the world, and for century upon century, it was very, very risky business just having children. A lot of women and infants died in the birth. And so it's a dangerous world just at that level, and that's just our cursed world. It became a minefield, basically, and you never know when an accident was going to happen. You never know when somebody else is going to attack you. You don't know exactly what's going on all around you. That's the world we live in. And then add to that the, I want to be careful how I say this, add to that the supposed dilemma that we Christians face. Because not only are we birthed into a world which is risky, which is a practical minefield of danger, but then when you become a Christian, you add hostility to hostility. because now the enemy of your soul, the devil, who once held you at bay, who kept you in bondage, now he becomes activated in his animosity towards you. The devil's work is very specialized in that he wars against the saints. This is his most enjoyable task, is if he can bring harm to God's children. He's already got the unsaved, so there's no use working in that respect, you know, unless they become vulnerable and exposed to the kingdom. But you and I, as it is, we deal in we're in this risky world, a world that's like a minefield, and then we've got the devil who's also actively working against us. We don't merely wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with principalities and powers. There are dark spirits which are continually thinking about how to trip you up. Whether you acknowledge it or not is not the point. The devil can only do so much, and the spirits that follow the devil, we know them as demons, can only do so much. And so there are demons that are assigned and watch each saint. They specialize in different ways, and they're wanting to trip you up. Good news is that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So I want to give you the reality, but also the truth that sets you free. Great is our God, and he is a mighty fortress to those who believe. Now, add to that practical minefield, animosity of the devil. Add to that end times. Add to that the perilous times that we live in. We're probably the generation that is at the end of the age, okay? And if another one arises, hopefully they'll be saying the same thing I am, that we are probably the generation that's at the end of the age. Christians ought to have that mindset that Christ's return is imminent. We certainly see signs in that direction. We see a world unified like Babel of old, that God came and confused. Once again, the world's come full circle in that respect, and now the reports bring fear to the whole world. Jesus said in Luke 21 that in those end times, that men's hearts will be failing them for fear because of the things that they hear coming upon the world. And we're certainly, I mean, it doesn't take a lot of discernment to figure out that we're in perplexing, perilous times. So there's like a triple effect of difficulty for us Christians today. In Revelation chapter 12, the statement goes forward that the dragon has come down. He was booted out of heaven. He's come down, and he goes to war against the saints. He comes with great rage. So he's not a mild-mannered enemy. He doesn't play fair. He's come with great rage to wage war against the saints, because he knows that his time is very short. And in Revelation 12, we also see the dragon. He spews forth water against God's elect to flood them, to drown them. This is deception. This is propaganda. This is fear. You know, from the mouth of the dragon comes this water. But the Bible says that the earth opens up and the water goes in, and God preserves his saints. Well, part of that preservation is the message you're going to receive today. As we draw closer to the end, as we see the love of many growing cold, and the enemy is certainly working overtime to wage war and to wear down the saints. The opposition is almost horde-like. There are hordes of opposition, like the barbarians of classical history coming in at the borders of Rome. There are hordes of opposition coming against the saint. However, we can rejoice because we are surrounded by deliverance. The imagery, perhaps, of the prophet Elijah would be helpful. The Syrians went to destroy Elisha, and they sent a whole army to do it. And they surrounded the city that Elisha was in. Elisha's young man says, "What are we going to do? Do you not see this great army?" And Elisha says, "Calm down. There's more on our side than on their side." And the young man counts two. He says Elisha must have new math in his mind. But then Elisha says, "Open his eyes." And God opens the eyes of Elisha's assistant. And there are scores of angels surrounding that horde, which is surrounding Elisha and his young man. This is a great image for us to understand our condition here at the end of time. Now, our lead verse, Psalm 32:7, this verse has been in my heart for probably about 3 months, and I pray it all the time. And if I've prayed for you recently, perhaps you've heard me say something to the effect that God surrounds you with songs of deliverance or cries of deliverance or shouts of deliverance. And it's something the Lord's been developing in my heart, and he wants me to bring it forward today. From the mouth of David, Psalm 32:7, a lead verse that's going to be a series, I feel, for a season. David said, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Notice David's high estimate of God's protection. You are my hiding place. At any time, at any moment, God is a shelter. He's a fortress. He hides us in a difficult world with difficult enemies. And then future tense, you shall preserve me from trouble. And then this is the clause that has really been resonating in my heart. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Here's David, and he hears something in the spiritual realm. He understands that there are words going forth, which the physical ear can't hear. But the spiritual heart, it detects it. And that is that there's music surrounding a saint. There's spiritual choruses, cries, shouts. The Hebrew is flexible. I really like songs, as the New King James Version puts it, that there's singing going on around you. And though it may sound silent in the physical, that there's these spiritual songs that the angels that encamp round about you are singing about you, that Jesus himself is in your midst and he is singing. Zephaniah 3:17 speaks to this effect. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Did you ever think about Jesus singing about you? Jesus singing concerning you. Angelic choruses. When Jesus arrived, there was an angelic group. And it doesn't say they were singing, but it does seem song-like when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men of goodwill." And there's this continued speech, song, continued language of liberty, which is being spoken about you. These are love songs. This is my precious one. I surround him. I protect him. You're beautiful. You're my delight. No weapon forged against you is going to prosper. Now, the author of this, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a shepherd. We sang Psalm 23 today. It's always a wonderful psalm to hear and to sing. And I believe the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep is very appropriate to the theme today, being surrounded by deliverance. If you think about David, David was a shepherd, and he cared for his father's sheep. Think about Jesus, the Lord, as our shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He cares for his father's sheep, and he's watching over us. And there was David in the cold and dark evenings, and David could hear the potential of attack of other animals. And there's David, perhaps with his harp in hand, and he's singing the very psalms that we have in the Bible. Now, he didn't write all of them. The Bible ascribes less than half of those psalms to David, but he's singing some of those psalms. He may have been singing Psalm 32, and as he's watching over his sheep, he's considering that that's like me. I'm a sheep in God's fold, and the Lord's singing over me, just as I'm singing these songs of deliverance. with my flock in plain sight. Now, consider the task of the attentive shepherd. This is from Philip Keller. He authored a great book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. I highly recommend it. He says, the task of the attentive shepherd takes in the summer is to keep an eye out for predators. He will look for signs and spore of wolves, coyotes, cougars, and bears. If these raid or molest the sheep, he will have to hunt them down or go to great pains to trap them so that his flock can rest in peace. Often what happens is that these crafty ones are up on the rim rock watching every moment and every movement that the sheep make, hoping for a chance to make a swift sneaking attack that will stampede the sheep. Then one or other of the flock is bound to fall easy prey to the attacker's fierce teeth and claws. The picture here is full of drama, action, and suspense, and possible death. Only the alertness of the sheepman who tends his flock on the tableland in full view of possible enemies can prevent them from falling prey to this attack. It is only his preparation for such an eventuality that can possibly save the sheep from being slaughtered and panicked by their predators. And again, we are given a sublime picture of our Savior, who knows every wile, every trick, every treachery of our enemy Satan and his companions. Now listen carefully. Always we are in danger of attack. The predators are watching from the rim rock. The devil and his minions are keeping a sharp eye on God's beloved. It is not easy for them to attack and destroy, but they are watching for potential. Scripture sometimes refers to Satan, of course, as a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the author goes on to talk about an experience. It reminds me of my encounters with cougars. On several occasions, these cunning creatures came in among my sheep at night, working terrible havoc in the flock. Some ewes were killed outright and their blood drained and livers eaten. Others were torn open and badly clawed. In these cases, the great cats seemed to chase and to play with them in their panic like a house cat would chase a mouse. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. In their frightened stampede, some had stumbled and broken bones or rushed over rough ground, injuring legs and bodies. Yet despite the damage, despite the dead sheep, despite the injuries and fear instilled in the flock, I never actually saw a cougar on my range. So cunning and so skillful were their raids, they defy description. And this is the cunning of the devil. The devil's had 6,000 years of human history to practice his skill, and he will make much of the time he has left until the glorious Lord's return. Now let's consider Daniel. Daniel, to me, represents the Christian in a dangerous world. Daniel was taken from Jerusalem as a boy. He was kidnapped, taken from his homeland, and brought as a captive into Babylon. And in some respects, this is our position. We are exiles in a foreign land. Planet Earth is not our home. We live in enemy-occupied territory. Now, God, of course, controls everything. We take great comfort in that. And Daniel was in the midst of a hostile world, a world where there was continued scheming going on to destroy Daniel. We know that on one occasion his three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace, and yet God preserved them from destruction. Daniel himself had to bear the brunt of persecutions and schemes. On this occasion, Daniel had risen up in the political structure of his day, and there were jealous people. And these jealous leaders who wanted Daniel's position knew that there was no way they could destroy Daniel apart from Daniel's devotion to his God. These leaders hatched a scheme, and they set it into motion. They brought this law into being that nobody was to bow or pray to any god except the king for an allotted time. And then they watched and waited so they could trip up Daniel. Now, Daniel represents a godly minority in a perverse antichrist environment. If there's ever a symbol of the world, it's Babylon. As a matter of fact, in Revelation, the world system is described as mystery Babylon. And Daniel's in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Daniel is taken before the king. He is found guilty of transgressing this law which was hatched just to get at him. Daniel 6, verse number 16 in your notes. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of a den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Now the king was reluctant. The king didn't like what was happening, but the lords were relishing this. They enjoyed it thoroughly. They were the ones who schemed to destroy Daniel. And be aware that if you are godly, if you are righteous, if you are one of God's elect, there are schemes going on right now to destroy you. They may not be being worked out currently. They might not yet be set into motion, but there are plans that the enemy and his minions has for you, directly and indirectly through people, just like these lords. These lords went to much time and much planning in order to destroy this righteous one. And so they cheerfully put their signet seal on this stone. Verse 18, then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now I want you to notice the combination here of faithfulness and enemies nearby. The king readily acknowledges that Daniel serves God faithfully. This was a fact. But also, he's in the midst of lions. This is our position. This is us on planet Earth. Until we get to the other side, we, the faithful, those who serve God faithfully, not the perfect, we're perfect vertically, but here on the ground we still fail. Okay, no doubt. But those who are faithful, those who have a heart after God, those who stumble seven times a day and still get up and follow after their shepherd, we're surrounded by lions, and the devil is the chief of those lions. He's that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we are in a den of a world. We're in a den. Our environment is like a lion's den. Is God able to deliver us? Absolutely. Verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, now just the fact that he spoke was a good sign, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." The harmless one has done no harm. God's righteous one was protected. It took one angel to shut the lions' plural mouths. Who knows exactly what was happening in the spirit realm? Perhaps he was singing a song about Daniel. And this song in the spirit realm was likened unto a force field. It was impenetrable. This is my righteous one. This is my faithful one. And you lions, with your growling and your muttering and your slandering, think of the devil, a roaring lion, all your slandering, all your fear tactics, it came to nothing. And Daniel is preserved. Now, there are, just like with Daniel, there's a host of conspiracies, machinations, a host of schemes that are being worked out against each and every one of us right now. And we are in a lion-like environment of animosity. Good news, he sent his angel. God sends his angel. His angels encamp round about us, and no harm can come to God's beloved except that which he allows. Now, in Psalm 91, verses 9 through 16, if you're having trouble, by the way, with fear lately, if you're starting to get concerned about the world you're in and what's going to become of my children and legitimate concerns, you need to read Psalm 91 through a few times this week. Psalm 91, verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, your family, your household. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread, now look at this, you actually will tread upon the lion and the cobra, fitting metaphors for the devil and his minions. You're actually the one that's going to stomp upon, overcome, conquer the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him because he acknowledges my name. Does that sound like Daniel, by the way? Is that, and you know what? That same description is you. If you love the Lord and you've placed your affection towards him, you're his child, that's you. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is a great description of Daniel and of God's beloved. Now, Daniel was experiencing dangers from the outside. He was experiencing a conspiracy that was set in motion against him by outright enemies, people that hated him without a cause. Now, we know that to be true. We almost take that for granted. But the difficulty is that the devil is not always so obvious. We know he's like a lion, obvious, obnoxious, roaring. But if you notice there in Psalm 91, the devil is also likened unto the cobra or a serpent, a whole lot more quiet, whole lot more subtle. The outer attacks, like that which Daniel experienced and that are occurring right now against us, whether we know it or not, and when we experience, we say, this is an attack from the enemy, this is an attack from an unsaved boss or unsaved relative. Those are outside dangers. However, there's also a more difficult, I would say a much more pernicious version of danger, and that is when it comes from within, when it comes from those who we feel to be God's people. When it comes from within the family, it's one thing if the enemy strikes me, but if it's somebody near, somebody that I broke bread with, somebody that's part of the family that is a saint or named a saint, that's a whole lot more difficult, is it not? Are you following me on this? See, this danger can also take the form of a surreptitious stalker, the devil himself. 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 18, we see Paul, who knew of the outside danger, but also had experienced inward betrayal. Verse 14, he writes to his protege Timothy in what is his last letter. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's not here in your notes, there is an Alexander that is named, Alexander and Hymenaeus, who suffered shipwreck of their faith. Now that Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 may be the same as this Alexander. There's argumentation over it, it's unnecessary. But what we do know is that Paul did suffer, he was afflicted because of inward betrayals. There were saints, whether they were legitimate or counterfeit, only the Lord ultimately knows those who are his. But when inward betrayal happens, that's an even more difficult matter to deal with. And this Alexander the coppersmith had caused problems for Paul and now was problematic for Timothy. there was a potential that this Alexander the coppersmith was going to bring harm to Timothy as well. So Paul warns Timothy, verse 15, you beware of him also, because he strongly opposed our message. Now, friends, as difficult as it is, there are times in the household of faith when someone rises up. There are times when you are going to be hurt, when you're going to be wounded. And I'm not talking about a mistake. I'm not talking about something that's done in ignorance. I'm talking about willful, thought-through attacks that happen within the house of God. This does happen. Alexander the coppersmith was one who represents that. And he represents willful damage, that which is willfully committed against Paul and potentially can be committed against Timothy. He needs to be put aside. Beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, it's unclear as to exactly what Alexander the coppersmith did, but he did damage. Verse number 16 continues with Paul in terms of dangers within. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Now, let's stop there for a moment. It is unclear, once again, to be fair to the text, it's unclear as to whether Alexander the coppersmith was part or did something to bring Paul to a defense. In other words, to bring him to trial in some way. We don't know exactly, but we do know in verse 16 that Paul was brought to a trial, and that it wasn't a pleasant thing for him at all. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Herein lies one of the most painful accounts in the New Testament. Just as Jesus had been deserted by his disciples, just as Jesus had to cry out and go so far as to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he went one step even further than Paul, as we'll see. But Paul here was abandoned by those who he trusted in, those who were his helpers. For one reason or another, he's all alone at this time. If Alexander the coppersmith committed willful damage, the rest of the group committed wanton neglect. They neglected to come and to stand by Paul. Whether it was fear, whether they didn't want to be guilty by association, they abandoned Paul, and Paul gives this gut-wrenching account. Sometimes we read these things way too fast. This is difficult for Paul. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But look at the spiritual caliber of Paul. May it not be charged against them. There are times when we get hurt in the house of God. There are times when we get outright attacked by an individual or individuals, or when we just straight up feel neglected. Perhaps we had a time of need. Perhaps we had financial difficulties. Perhaps we're struggling in our marriage. Perhaps there was an illness that came in. And it's like why don't they call me? Why does it seem like I'm all alone? And you can almost start to get into a pity party over that. You know, or perhaps there is wanton neglect. You do put out a lifeline. Help me, I'm dying here. And it seems like the people don't respond. Brothers and sisters don't respond. That can be an extremely hard time. Sometimes that's enough to cause people to leave the church altogether when they feel like they've been neglected. But Paul does not abandon the church as he's been abandoned. Instead, he tries to be gracious. He tries to give as he has received from God. He says here at the end of verse 16, may it not be charged against them. Ultimately, and here's the hope, verse 17, but. Somebody say but. Usually when I bring forth the word B-U-T, it's a negative thing, but here's actually a positive but. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. God was near. He was so close. I didn't get embittered because of Alexander the coppersmith. I didn't get embittered because everybody abandoned me. You see, it's hard to be close to God when you're embittered. It's nigh unto impossible. Instead, God was near me. God was holding me up. God was strengthening me. Verse 17, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. Because of this, a message came forth loud and clear. Not only was Paul able to speak at his trial, but also for those who understood that he's been forsaken, that he's been neglected, that nobody's with him. How can he have such confidence? How can he seem to have like the face of Stephen, like an angel? How can he radiate? That spoke loud and clear that to have God is enough. And even if my friend should forsake me, even if my brother or sister, even if my own mother should forsake me, yet I'm near to the Lord. My name is inscribed on his hand. My concerns are continually before the Lord. So his words and his life speak a message. I'm not abandoning the house of God. I'm not angry at the saints. For the individual Alexander, we would do well to avoid that man. But overall, he kept his heart right with God. He knew that at all times he was surrounded by deliverance. He knew that ultimately he was an untouchable. Look at this again, verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Does that sound familiar, by the way? I believe he's using a metaphor here. Paul, being a Roman citizen, would never have had to suffer the fate of being eaten by a lion. So he's speaking metaphorically. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I was rescued from the devil and his plans for me. Look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue. That is to snatch out of. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. The Greek for rescue suggests just in the nick of time. In other words, the Lord allows us to get into trouble. He allows us to be in a lion's den. He allowed Paul to have to go to a trial before pagans. But God's able to snatch. God allows us to go into, and then he snatches us out of those difficult situations. The psalmist says in Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. Now, I'm enough of a critic. I'm enough of a contrarian at times that if I was hearing this right now, I'd say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Paul get beheaded in the long run? Wait a minute. Are you saying that you've never been sick? No plague shall come near your tent? Are you saying that no evil has happened to you? And I'd have to say, well, in actuality, evil things have happened to me. In actuality, I've had to deal with plagues. I've had to deal with sicknesses as a Christian. In actuality, there could come a time when widespread persecution could happen once again, just as it did in Paul's day. The devil's a fascist. He has never changed his ways. And if he can rule through leaders, he rules in a coercive fascist-like manner. And if you don't buy into his philosophy, he'll destroy you. That could happen in our political world, just as it's happening worldwide right now to brothers and sisters scattered abroad. We could experience that as well. So in essence, as a contrarian, okay, for a moment, I could be brought to trial, and I could be in prison for life, or I could be executed. And what about your message you just gave? Isn't that almost a contradiction? Well, here's the great news. Here's the larger picture. Here's the paradigm shift. That God always snatches his beloved out of trouble. And the moment that blade fell across Paul's neck and he was beheaded, he was immediately snatched into glory. He was immediately delivered from this shadow realm. He was preserved. You see, at the end of the day, it's the heart of faith that God, as your beloved, no matter what befalls me, no matter if I have to be in a lion's den, no matter if I have to have cancer, terminal cancer, no matter what befalls me, you are the God who delivers. And you're surrounding me with songs of deliverance. Now, the deliverance might be not be the deliverance that I want, you know, heal me, get me out of this prison, help me with this or that. But your deliverance is what I want. You're singing about me. And eventually, you will come to the rescue. You are the ultimate rescuer. And just in the nick of time, you are going to come, and you're going to deliver me from evil. And I might be in a world like the psalmist here. 1,000 falling here, 10,000 here, troubles all around, perplexity. I mean, I was talking to people at the YWAM base. They're saying, man, what an evil world we have. I mean, it's just, it's hard to account for the evil. It's hard to define and to understand such evil in the world. So many bad things happening. So much victimization occurring. Right now, how much victimization is occurring behind closed doors in this community, in this county, in this state? Just unthinkable evil all over this world. And it's hard for me to understand such evil. I had a conversation yesterday, and a pastor called me from Michigan, been dealt such a betrayal. You want to talk about dealing with an Alexander the Coppersmith. Dealt such a betrayal, and I know that because I know the parties involved. Okay, so I feel with him. And he said, not only have I been betrayed by him, but the person who was the intermediary, the person who was supposed to be the peacemaker, was all along working against me as well. Double betrayal. And he said, Ron, I've been betrayed. And I've just prayed with him. And he's asking, he's grappling. He's saying, how can there be such evil? Now, this guy's a veteran. I consider him a spiritual father in the faith, okay? And he's going, I just can't understand such evil. And me and my wife, we just can't wrap our minds around so much evil. And you know what? What about your songs of deliverance? What about your cries of deliverance? But I know that God's going to snatch him out at just the right time. I know that he's allowed the lions to nip and to sniff and to growl. But I know that God is going to rescue him. He's going to be an overcomer. 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Well, to be an overcomer, you've got to have something to overcome. You say, well, that's easy for you to say because you're not dealing with what he's dealing with. Well, in actuality, I've experienced some of those degrees. I've experienced some of that betrayal. I've experienced Alexander the Coppersmith type of scenarios. And so now, looking back, I can say, God, you allowed me to experience some of that, and I can relate now with Pastor so-and-so. I can relate with my brother, and I pray with him, and I say, you're going to be delivered. God's going to snatch you out. He's telling me, you know, he's talking to me about times I went through, and now he knows more how I felt. And I say, listen, God's going to get you through. God's going to rescue you. Now, key point for us, God's deliverance is imminent and imminent. It's basically the same word in sound, but 2 different words in definition. The first one, imminent, with the A in the middle, means that it's all around us. Perhaps you've heard the term imminence in respect of royalty or majesty. This speaks of God's omnipresence. God is all around us, and he's very near to his children. God's ears are open to their prayers. Yes, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. His eye is upon them. His ear is listening. God's deliverance is close at hand. It might not have been experienced yet in time, but the songs are being sung around you. Deliverance, deliverance. You're going to make it. You are not going to fall. You're not going to fold. You are going to prosper. You're going to prevail. You're going to be an overcomer. And then the second word there, imminent, means coming very quickly. God's deliverance. God is going to bring deliverance in every area of your life. In the spiritual, in the material, in the emotional, in the relational. You cry out, God, deliver me. You've got this ongoing sin issue, and you've promised God 1,000 times, that was the last time. I'm not going to do this again. And you still are dogged by that. Let me tell you, friend, God has not forsaken you. God is not condemning you. If you have a heart that is repentant, if there is remorse and godly sorrow, songs of deliverance are all around you. You're going to make it. You're going to be delivered. You're going to look back at one point, and this sin will be like Goliath, and you're going to deal a death blow. You will be delivered. God is going to deliver you. You're struggling in parenting. You're just, right now, your thorn in the flesh is one of your children. It's like, Lord, will this child, will this grown-up son, will this grown-up daughter, when will there ever be deliverance? When will there ever be a rest from this? Be of good cheer, friend. God's deliverance is imminent and imminent. God's deliverance is close, and it is going to happen. Continue to follow your great shepherd. He's going to deliver you from all evil. Now let's turn this over and we'll see a proper response in reference to the fact that we are surrounded. How many of you believe I'm surrounded by deliverance? Then clap to the Lord. Surrounded by deliverance. And if you're still sleepy, clap like this. Response number one, acknowledge the hordes. Christianity is never about denial. Well, I deny the possibility of anything negative. I won't think of it. I won't confess it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about reality. We acknowledge the fact that there are hordes. We acknowledge the devil. We don't want to give him too much attention. We certainly don't want to ignore him altogether. We acknowledge that the lions are around us. Acknowledge the hordes. But look at this. I love this verse in Isaiah 54, verses 15 through 17. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. Now, if somebody's a scoffer, if somebody's a critic, somebody has a chip on their shoulder against God, they would say, I just saw a contradiction. You said that if anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. And then you said, I create the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon. Well, which is it? And is that not a perplexing issue? We say, for Job, who caused Job trouble? Was it God or was it the devil? You know, where does evil ultimately come from? You know, God cannot tempt with sin, James says, so it doesn't originate with him. But at the end of the day, God's at the back of everything. God's the ultimate creator. He's the one that spun everything into motion. It's a tough little philosophical issue to get past at times. God, how can you allow such evil in the world? Well, it's not God, it's that parent or it's that criminal or whatever. You ever had those kind of thoughts in your mind? A little difficult to deal with? Well, we see it here, actually. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not for me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. It is what I would call a paradox. God does not cause the strife, but God allows that strife to happen. Behold, now look at this. I have created that agent. I have created that vessel. I have created the one who's making a weapon against you. God creates all, but there are people in between that he gives volition. He gives them freedom of choice. He allows them to either submit to him or to harden their hearts against him. In doing so, they will probably bring harm to God's elect. Now, God creates this smith. He creates this one who hatches schemes. He creates the meticulous maker of a weapon. It takes a lot to make a weapon. Think in the times of old, the metalsmith worked behind a weapon, and the hammering, and the cooling, and the hammering, and the forging. It takes a lot of time. You know, there's a lot of evil people out there. They got too much time in their hands. And rather than doing what's right, rather than using their energies for God, which was his intention, they take note of the righteous. You read Psalms, you find this over and over and over. They take note of the righteous. They even stay awake on their bed, scheming as to how to harm the righteous. Now, perhaps I was a little naive in times past. Perhaps you've been a little naive to think, are there people thinking about me? Are there people which, because of their association with darkness, they have it out for me? If they could do me harm, they would. If they could cause me to lose my job, if they could cause me to lose my marriage, if they could cause me harm, they certainly would. Thank God there's certain restraints in line. Otherwise, they'd do it quickly. But there are these Smiths that God has allowed to live, that God has sustained. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There are these Smiths that God has allowed to bring forth weapons to come after you. There are people that are waiting, and slowly but surely, they're like in the watch ministry, except it's an evil watch ministry. They're watching, and they're waiting for the right opportunity to strike. Good news, friends, underlined here in Isaiah 54, I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall confute, that is to refute, rebuff, condemn, you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is your inheritance. This is the heritage, inheritance, estate, possession of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Now look, you might get cut, you might get pierced, you might have to be in the lion's den for a while, but good news, there's songs of deliverance. No weapon forged against you. And if I could sing, I'd do it. No weapon forged against you shall succeed, shall prosper. And all those big mouths, you know, the first part is quoted often. I mean, how many times have you heard, no weapon forged against you shall prosper? But the second part, unfortunately, is left off. And you shall refuse, rebuff, confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Every big mouth, and there are plenty of them, every big mouth which is badgering, which is slandering, which is gossiping, which is trying to bring you down in the eyes of others, which is trying to undercut you and harm you, eventually, now you don't have to answer a fool according to their folly. You don't have to go and try to argue, well, wait a minute, this and that. Oh no, God Almighty is going to vindicate you. When the Lord stood before his enemies, he was docile like a lamb. He didn't say too terribly much. He knew vindication came from above. He knew that God, as his Father, would vindicate him. That vindication is forthcoming, by the way, at his second coming. It still hasn't happened. In like manner, our vindication will occur. God will set things straight, and he will cause our enemies to come to our feet. He will cause those who have taken all that time and energy to make the fire and to make the weapon and to conspire and to try to harm. He's going to cause all of their efforts to be futile, and he's going to bring shame to them. Isn't that wonderful, by the way? But we acknowledge the hordes. They're out there. It's not an isolated thing. It's not a coincidence when it happens more than once. There are hordes against you. Secondly, remember the battle is the Lord's. This is probably my favorite part of the message. Now, this was a time when a great enemy confronted Judah, and the people of Judah gathered together with all their families, all their little ones, because they knew that they were done. But they come to the Lord, and they say, oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this what? Now, is that not us apart from God? Apart from God, the hordes are extremely powerful. We are powerless. But when you have God on your side, the tables are turned. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What a wonderful statement. I really should have underlined that one. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Sounds like a motto. Sounds like something that you need to recite often. What am I going to do? I got debt issues. I got relative issues. I even got church issues. Now I'm being harmed from within. I don't know what to do. And friends, we're coming into the time of great crunch. We're coming into the time of Jacob's trouble, a time when it seems like there's a multiplier effect, where we won't even be able to keep track of how many conspiracies are occurring at the same time. And so it would do us well to remember that we are not the ones that need to fight. We are not the ones that need to do the battle. We can say, like this crowd, we don't even know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, here in 2 Chronicles 20, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones. Think about how vulnerable this was, with their little ones, their wives and their children. There's hordes coming against them. They gather as one people. It's not even just the army. All of them crying out to God. And I love this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Do not fear the hordes, the battle is the Lord's." You know, as I said, we're in a dangerous world. And there are stalkers, conspiracies, schemes, all these things are happening. But great is our God, and great is he able to save us. He's surrounding us with deliverance. We don't have to test our Lord. When Satan said to Jesus, "Throw yourself over, for he will give his angels charge over you, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone," Jesus didn't take that bait. We don't have to thrust ourselves into danger. That's not what we're getting at here. We don't have to put the Lord to the test. I'm certainly not saying we have to try to escape from danger. What the Lord would say to us, now listen very carefully here at the end, in ultimate terms, there is no danger. In ultimate terms, there is no defeat. Even in dying, we live. Even if struck down, how many of our brothers and sisters have been martyred for their faith? How many brothers and sisters have gained a martyr's crown? How many of our family members in the spirit have had their property confiscated? You know, if that happened to us as Americans, we would call it the greatest abuse ever. And right now we have legal recourse for that. But throughout history, much of the world, there is no recourse for that. Because of being a Christian, people have had their property confiscated. They've lost their jobs. They've had to move from where they're at, their whole lifestyle, and their family's been put in jeopardy. But the good news from an eternal perspective is ultimately there is no danger. Let me go out on a limb here and quote from a movie. There's a movie which is great for symbolic value. It really puts this world into a great light from my perspective, and it's The Matrix. Now, in The Matrix, it was an artificial world, basically. Just the people living in it didn't know. It's like a shadow world, like our world really is. So it's a great parallel. And in this artificial world, some people become aware that, oh my goodness, this is all fake. It's all a computer program. And they basically are saved from being enmeshed as seeing that that is the world, okay? In like manner, God wants us to understand that we are in a matrix-like existence. It is a temporary world. It's a shadow world. It's a world consumed with vanity and futility. It is not as real as that which is to come. The writer of Hebrews says, "Here we have no continuing city, so we seek for one to come." Nothing here is real in the sense of persistency. Now, Neo, who is the star, is the main character of the Matrix, he's being trained by his mentor. What's his mentor's name? Yeah, I want to see who else is carnal. Okay, Morpheus, gotcha. Anyway, so he's being trained by Morpheus, and he's still coming out of that, you know, that was the real world. No, that's actually not the real world. This is the real world. So he's still adjusting. And Morpheus is trying to explain to him, listen, you can live above it. You need to transcend it. You need to understand that there's a reality beyond this pseudo-reality. And so Neo gets a little sarcastic. And he says, you know, in terms of attacks, in terms of the enemy, like what we're going through, what we're talking about today, because the enemies are all around, the agents. And he goes, are you, oh, that's interesting. By the way, the main agent's name is Smith, isn't it? They're all Smiths. Smiths. Okay, that connects. Anyway, I should have done that earlier. But so he's getting a little sarcastic. And he says to Morpheus, he says, so are you saying I'll be able to dodge bullets? And Morpheus, this is just such a great line. He says, when you really understand, you won't even need to. If we really understood our position in God, if we really understood that we're surrounded by deliverance and that all the weapons that are forged, you know, we hear about crimes happening perhaps and we get all scared and we want to hunker down. And again, I'm not saying to throw yourself into danger. That's just stupid. But we want to have our plans and, oh, you know, what am I going to do to keep my children and this and that? We start to get scared. If we really understood the position of our lives and God and our families, if we really had that heavenly perspective that someday we'll look back with and go, whoa, was I ever safe? You know, look at all the things that were hatched and were played out that I wasn't even aware of. You know, and then there's the things that I was, but was I ever safe? If we could ever know that in actuality, you know what, am I going to just avoid every danger? No, when you come to who you really are in God, you won't even need to. You are safe, surrounded by God's deliverance. Isn't that powerful, by the way? All the damage done to Job, just take the hedge on a little bit. But in the long run, the man was never really in danger to begin with. God gave him double everything back. Joseph done great harm, conspiracies all around that man. And yet in the long run, who won? In the long run, who was ashamed and nervous around Joseph? All of those who conspired against Joseph. I'm sure Potiphar and especially his wife weren't too excited when they had to bow to Joseph. But all those who had done damage to Joseph, because in actuality, for a person of God, there's no damage, no danger, nothing to really be afraid of. This is God's song that he's singing to us today. Certainly not through a nice voice, but God is singing by the Holy Spirit today. And this is another one of those songs of deliverance as your shepherd's watching over you, like David in the field, singing out those psalms. You chose to come close today. You chose to gather in with the rest of the sheep. So you're not as easy to stalk and destroy. But be aware, there is concern, but greater is he that's in us. God's all around us. Isn't that awesome? Praise God. Well, let's stand together if we could. This is going to be a little series as far as I can see. God really wants to get this in our hearts, especially with the difficult times that are ahead. I believe we've got times ahead of us. And God is wanting to stabilize the Christian. God's wanting to stabilize us right now. He wants us to be Neo-like. He wants us to be new, the new creation. And does that mean we try to dodge everything? No. Once you understand who you are, you won't even have to do that. And so let's just take a little time here. You know what, Randy? Why don't you guys come up? Because I'd like to sing that third song. That third song was so great. If the musicians are still here. Let's see. Yeah, why don't you all come on up? And let's sing that third song, and then we're going to come back together and have a nice time here at the altar. That was an awesome song. I didn't even know you were going to sing it. I didn't know the lyrics to that song, and yet how appropriate was that? So let's sing that song of deliverance.
Dance over me, While I am unaware, they're singing all around, but I never hear the sound. Lord, I'm amazed by you. Over me once more. You dance over me while I am unaware, and they're singing all around, but I never hear the sound. Lord, I'm a
to him. If you've not cried out after him, I'd like to take some time today and pray with you.